Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16. At this point in Samson's life, he is now Israel's leader. Verse 20 ended by saying, "And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. So Samson is now Israel's leader. He is on the wings of that victory where he slew 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. The miracle of God melting his bonds, bringing the water from the ground to take care of Samson. That was enough for Israel to say, "You be our leader. You follow. We will follow you." And Samson does that. But what's interesting is there's no mention of anything Samson does for the next 20 years. I'm not saying Samson never fought the Philistines. I'm not saying Samson never did anything. But it's clear that Samson never led them anywhere. The Philistines are still Israel's masters. But even though Samson's failing as a leader, he's not leading them anywhere, God got the conflict started with the Philistines that he wanted when Samson slew those 1,000 Philistine soldiers with the jawbone of a donkey. So things are tense now between the Philistines and Israel. And the Philistines really, really, really hate Samson. So when Samson falls in love with another Philistine woman, it opens a door for them to get their revenge. So chapter 16, we begin in verse 1. It says, "Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there a harlot and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, 'Samson has come hither.' And so they compassed him in, and they laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city. And they were quiet all the night, saying, 'In the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him.' And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight. And he took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and he went away with them, bar and all. And he put them upon his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the hill that is before Hebron. Now it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, 'Entice him and see wherein his great strength lies, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give you every one of us 1,100 pieces of silver.'" So here we see Samson 20 years later. It says, "Then went Samson to Gaza." At this point in time, Samson is ruling over Israel from the city of Hebron. He's moved from the tribe of Dan, where he grew up, to this tribe of Judah, and he is ruling from the city of Hebron. Hebron was the most important city in the tribe of Judah. It was Caleb's hometown. It was a city of refuge. It was a bastion of strength for Israel. This is the place that David would rule Judah from for 7 years before he unified the nation again. Now, these events occur toward the end of his 20 years of leadership. So Samson is by this time in his 40s, and yet he still has not embraced his calling. Now, the Philistines hate Samson, but they're not attacking Israel because Samson has slaughtered any Philistine he's come up against. So it's quite odd to just out of the blue see Samson travel 40 miles west to the Philistine royal city of Gaza when it says, "Then went Samson to Gaza." Now, it's not because Samson should never go to a pagan place like Gaza. Like, Gaza is this. That's not why. At some point, Samson should be leading an Israeli army to Gaza to drive the Philistines out. What's odd is not that Samson's going to Gaza. What's odd is that he goes alone and not to fight the Philistines. Now, the last time that Samson went to a royal Philistine city alone, he murdered 30 people based on their style of clothing. He's kind of a wanted man. So why go alone again? The Bible doesn't tell us. We can't know for sure. All we do know is what happens when he gets there. However, the next few verses do give us that a sense that Samson seems to believe he is under God's protection around the Philistines at all times. And therefore, Samson can go where Samson pleases. Now, the Bible has a term for that, and it is called testing the Lord. Testing the Lord. It is foolish, it is prideful, it is not faith-filled, and it is not fearless. You know, one of the things that I've heard Christians saying a lot lately is, "God is bigger than this virus. What are we afraid of?" I'll tell you what I'm afraid of. I fear God. I fear God. And I fear disobeying him, which is what the Bible says we should fear. Deuteronomy 6 verse 16 commands us, you shall not test the Lord your God as you tested him in Massa. Listen, I want to clue you in on something very important. No law-abiding Christian, someone who's trying to obey the magistrates, as Paul instructed both Timothy and Titus to teach his congregation. Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 3 verse 1, put them in mind, your congregation, to be subject to principalities and to powers and to obey magistrates and to be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no man, to not be contentious, but to be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. That means even though you could blast somebody, even though you think they're doing a horrible job, you don't. Why? Verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But you know what happened to us? But after we tried all that kind of life and it didn't work, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And he saved us, not by works of righteousness, which we did. It's not because we were so good, so much better than everybody else. But it was according to his mercy that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. We are called to give that same mercy to others because we ourselves received it. So next time you want to blast a governing official or post a nasty, you know, article about how they're doing a horrible job, think twice about who you are and who you used to be. You've received mercy from God. How about we be the group of people that's actually showing it in this time? How about we not contribute to all the hate that's out there and all the contentiousness that's out there? No law-abiding Christian out there thinks that the virus is bigger than God. No law-abiding, they're not doing what they're doing because they're fearful. No law-abiding church is not meeting because they think the virus is bigger than God. Listen, I believe God is bigger than the bus churning down the highway at 50 miles an hour, but that doesn't mean I step out in front of it expecting God to keep me safe. This mindset that Samson has here is the same heretical mindset. This mindset that thinks we should be disobeying authorities in disobedience to God's word is the same heretical mindset that causes some churches to pass around venomous stakes to prove their faith. No different. It's just dressed up nice because we call the snake freedom or human rights. It has nothing to do with biblical faith. Biblical faith obeys the Lord. Christians have been doing that under oppressive governments since the time of Acts. Whenever we choose to ignore God and his commands in our own pride, we end up tarnishing the name of Christ and our witness for him. So is it any wonder that Samson's testing of God here lands him in trouble? Because look at what happens when he gets there. Then Samson went to Gaza and he saw there a harlot and went in unto her. Samson, it doesn't seem that he was looking for a harlot. The indication is that he just happened to see one. And then he decides to go in unto her. Listen. If it's not already been apparent to you, Samson has a serious lust problem. Three times we see Samson disobey God by engaging in forbidden relationships. And this time it's not just a Philistine woman that he likes hanging around or thinks, oh, I'd like to marry her. This woman is a prostitute. She doesn't care about him at all. And Samson went in unto her. He had sexual relations with her. Samson not only has a lust problem, but Samson has a serious self-control problem because whatever he sees, he acts upon. In our day and age, we have tremendous visual temptations to commit sexual sin. The problem that occurs when we become curious and we start giving in to those visual temptations, whether you're reading about the temptation or whether you're watching the thing happen or watching something that's tempting. Either way, it doesn't matter. But the problem that occurs when we begin to become curious, we start giving in to those temptations, is that it doesn't just have an impact upon our lust problem. It creates a new problem for us. It creates a self-control problem. The dictionary defines self-control as the ability to control the expression of one's emotions or desires. We all have emotions. We all have desires. God implanted emotions and desires into us. Now they become corrupt by our flesh, of course. There's nothing wrong with feeling or sensing attraction. However, if you can't rein that in and go, that's a thought I shouldn't be having. I'm a married woman, or I'm a married man, or that's a person that Christ died for. I shouldn't be thinking them as an object to fulfill my desire. Then that's when it begins to become corrupted. It begins to become something that is sinful. Anyone can have a tempting thought. Some of those thoughts will be my fault, because you're maybe somewhere you shouldn't be or doing something you shouldn't be doing. But some of them will be completely out of your control. But what's interesting is giving in to those temptations doesn't mean you have a lust problem. What I do with those thoughts or emotions has nothing to do with lust. It has to do with self-control. Now, Proverbs chapter 6 says something very interesting about sexual sin. Proverbs 6 verse 26, it says this regarding a man who gives in to sexual temptation. It says, "For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life." I don't know about you, but bread does not provide much resistance to me. And I'm not talking about a crusty old piece of bread. That's not the point here. Bread that you eat, bread that you would have at the table that you would enjoy. That type of bread does not put up a lot of resistance. Your teeth are going to win that battle. Your mouth is going to win that battle. It's going to end up in your stomach. You are going to have it for lunch. It's not going to win. And then the New Testament says something very similar, but about women. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, it says this. It says, "Those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, from such turn away, for of this sort are they which creep into houses," and it's talking about false teachers, "and they lead captive silly women laden with sins who are led away with various lusts." So this is not just a problem for men, this is a problem for women too. That we can have self-control problems where we make poor decisions when confronted with lust temptation. Because self-control has gone out the window. And that's the problem when you repeatedly give in to visual types of temptations to sexual sin. It creates an addiction at the same time it erodes our defense system. And that is why sexual sin is uniquely devastating as a sin. For example, people say, "You Christians, you're fascinated with adultery and fornication and homosexuality and all this kind of stuff. It's no different than any other sin." And I understand what they mean by that in the sense that all sin is bad. But sexual sin biblically is unique. It is unique in that it has a different impact. And here's what the Bible has to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 says this. "Flee sexual sin. Every sin that a man does or commits is outside the body. But he that commits fornication," sexual sin in general, "sins against his own body." There's something unique about sexual sin where it actually does something to our physical makeup. To our body. This is why you may repent, but still find yourself making the poor decision of going down to Gaza at times. This is why you may know the harlot is bad, but you still go in when you see her. You see, the path for sin, the way it works, is normally one that requires going out over a lot of God's speed bumps. Okay? You know, for example, normally the way sin works is the enemy tries to tempt you and you think to yourself and you go, "Yeah, but so-and-so's around. They might see me do that." And so that's one of God's speed bumps. He's allowed that person to be there to be a deterrent. And then maybe you decide to wait till they're gone. And then you're going to steal from the boss or whatever. But then all of a sudden you hear noises somewhere else in the office. And that's another of God's speed bumps. That's how normal temptation works. God sets all these speed bumps to keep you from just charging down that path where you start thinking, going, "This is a bad idea, I need to turn around. Danger." James chapter 1 describes this process of how we eventually get in trouble with sin, is that we have to go through these speed bumps. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. James 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, For when he is tempted, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. In other words, you love him more than the temptation. You're going to love him enough to say no to the temptation. So, let no man say when he is tempted, though, that I'm tempted by God. That this is God's fault. I'm doing this. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But every man is tempted, here's where it starts, when he is drawn away of his own lust. What happens, the way sin always starts, is it starts with seeing something that's forbidden. Seeing something that's forbidden, and your body, your heart, your mind, whatever it might be, begins to crave something that is supposed to be hands off. All right? And then it says we are enticed. So if we entertain that forbidden thought long enough, eventually it draws us in with its seductive pull. It draws us in with its allure, you know, with its lies, all the various things, and we are, boom, we sucked in, all right? And so then when lust has conceived, when we finally act upon it, when we see something forbidden, we begin to entertain it, and then we are enticed, we're drawn in, and then we finally act upon it. We go over all these speed bumps in that process. We finally act upon it. When lust is conceived, it finally brings forth sin. Behavior that is opposite of what God wants. And then sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. It's never going to produce something good. So he says, do not make this mistake. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't do that, all right? So that is the normal path for sin. It starts with seeing something forbidden, then we lust for it, then it moves to enticement, and then I finally take the plunge and disobey God. Now, God has designed us with a conscience, number one. And then secondly, he has given us his Holy Spirit, so that when lust awakens inside of us, we have multiple speed bumps. Our conscience and the Holy Spirit saying, stop, slow down, and realize where you're headed. Turn around, danger. But when our self-control is shot from repeatedly giving in to sexual temptation, it's a sin that actually affects our body. Guess what? You don't notice the speed bumps anymore. You don't go from point A to point Z, from sight to sin anymore at all. In fact, you just go straight to Z the moment you see something forbidden. Doctors describe that, psychologists describe it as addiction. Someone who has an addiction problem, it's not necessarily that they have a drinking problem or they have a pornography problem. The problem is they have no self-control. Their self-control is shot because they've done something to the way their body responds. They have done observations of the mind when it comes to sexual temptation. And God designed our bodies to respond with certain chemical releases in the proper interaction of a sexual relationship within a marriage. However, when you begin to release all those things in ways they should not be, you begin to form new patterns that are not correct in your body. And it takes that self-control and it casts it to the ground. This is why when someone has developed a pornography problem or other sexually immoral problem, we tell them you have to close down all the roads that lead to Gaza. It's not just good enough to say, I repent. No, you need to shut down all roads that lead to Gaza. You have to retrain and rebuild your mind so that you can begin to exercise self-control again. Because you've become a piece of bread. You've become a silly person laden about with lust that control you instead of you controlling it. And too often, Christians, I find, like Samson, are unwilling to do that. And so, they keep blundering into places like Gaza. They intend to do the right thing, but they keep running into harlots. And I will tell you tonight, you will never be free from that vicious cycle until you regain self-control. Never. You'll never be free. Now, while Samson figured he could get his one night stand and leave quietly in the morning, he's not exactly the type of person that slips into and out of towns unnoticed. So just as the scripture tells us that sexual sin creates trouble in other parts of our life, that's what happens to Samson here in Judges chapter 16, verse 2. It says in verse 2, and it was told the Gazites saying, Samson is come here. And so they compassed him in. They positioned soldiers all around him so that there was no way he could leave the city unnoticed. And they laid wait. They prepared an ambush for him all night in the gate of the city. Now, some large cities back then had multiple gates, but most cities back then had only one gate. So Samson would have had to have gone this way to get out. And it says that they were quiet. They made no moves all the night, saying, in the morning, when it's day, he will be none the wiser and we will kill him. We'll spring our ambush. But despite their well-laid plans, Samson had no intention of leaving in the morning. And he doesn't care who sees him. Look at verse 3. And Samson lay not till morning, but till midnight. And he got up at midnight, and he took the doors of the gate of the city. Now, you have to think, he gets up at midnight. How's he going to get out? The gates are shut at night. But Samson has an unorthodox plan both to get out and to ensure any Philistines that notice leave him alone. It says he grabbed hold of the gates. He took the gates. He grabbed hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts. Now the posts are the frame that anchored the doors to the gatehouse. They were 16 feet high according to ancient records about the city of Gaza. 16 feet high. Grabs hold of these suckers and then he begins to, it says, yank them out. It says, and he went away with them. The phrase went away means to pull out like a tent peg. He begins to yank them out, just like he was pulling a tent peg out. And then it says that with the bar and all, you don't need to unlock a door, you can just move the door. Bar and all. And he put them upon his shoulders. So he's carrying them on his back, and he carried them up to the top of a hill that is before Hebron. Now, the traditional site of this hill is about 9 miles east of Gaza. So it's possible he didn't carry the gates all the way 40 miles to Hebron. Either way, 9 miles, 40 miles, I'm not carrying one of the posts, let alone the entire gate. Not 9 miles, I'm not doing it 1 mile, okay? Now, surely all this noise of him yanking the gates out and walking away with their city gates got the Philistines' attention. But I think that was Samson's point. You want to stop me? Go ahead and try. And as you can imagine, the Philistine soldiers let him go. It's one thing to hear about a single man killing 1,000 of your soldiers. It's another when you see evidence that he can, because he's walking away with your city gates. Now, this would leave the royal city of Gaza exposed to enemies, a huge blow to the Philistines. So we have to ask the question, was God involved with Samson going down to visit a harlot? There's no mention here of the Spirit of God coming upon Samson for this deed. But clearly, Samson doesn't possess strength whenever he just wants to use it. Because every other time it mentions the Spirit of God rushes upon him. So the question is, why did God come through for Samson at this point? Well, if God doesn't come through for Samson, that's a very short trip to the gates. God is not done with Samson yet. And God was still giving him time to repent. Now, instead of seeing it as a mercy, Samson viewed it as a license. And that is bad doctrine. And bad doctrine always produces bad behavior. This particular bad doctrine, the idea that grace is a license to sin, that doctrine was so dangerous that Jude, when he wrote his letter, he altered his entire letter to combat that false teaching rather than discuss his planned topic. In the book of Jude, it only has one chapter, in verse 3 he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you about our common salvation." He said, I was working hard to write you a letter about our common salvation. That's what I wanted to talk about. He says, "But it was needful, necessary for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, for the body of doctrine that makes up our faith." Why? Because there are certain men who have crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. This is not a new idea. They are ungodly men. And why are they ungodly? Why are they false teachers? Because they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now, what does that word mean? It's one reason you got to have a good old King James Bible, because you'll never see that word anywhere else. What is lasciviousness? It means the absence of restraint. It means to blow past boundaries, a license to do whatever I please. Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. He says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness and not in chambering and wantonness. That word wantonness is lasciviousness, not in strife and envying. But instead, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make provision for your flesh to fulfill its desires. That's what Samson failed to do. He didn't put on the Lord. He didn't rein in his selfish lusts. He didn't exercise self-control. And just over time, he became someone who didn't have any. So don't be like Samson. Don't use God's grace as a license to sin. Take heed to Paul's words. Put on the Lord Jesus. Now, Samson, we see first off here that he falls to lust. But now in verse 4, we see that Samson falls in love. Verse 4. And it came to pass afterward. In other words, after two romantic Philistine relationships landed him in trouble. Does Samson learn his lesson? No. It came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Now, it only mentions that he saw with the last two women he'd been involved with his first wife, who's now dead, and then the harlot. But this time it's different. It doesn't say he saw. It says he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. This time Samson's heart is involved. Now, the word Sorek means the choice vine. And the valley of Sorek, it's the best vineyards in all of southern Israel. The eastern edge of this valley runs right up next to where Samson grew up. With the Philistines currently in charge of the valley areas, this would be a place of indulgence. It'd be a place where Philistines lived. Now, Samson has always been fascinated with the forbidden. So is it any wonder we see him again in a place no Nazarite should be hanging out? He's not allowed to eat grapes, not allowed to drink wine, not allowed to have beer, none of that stuff. So what is he doing in the valley that has the finest vineyards in all of Israel? What is he doing hanging out there with the people there? Yet again, Samson is a place he shouldn't be. And while there, over time, from his many visits there to this valley of indulgence, he falls for this woman named Delilah. Now, the scripture does not tell us if she's a Hebrew or a Philistine. Her name is Hebrew, and so that has led some people to conclude that she's Hebrew. However, Delilah may not be her real name. It may be the name that the Jewish people gave to her to teach a lesson, because Delilah means she who weakens. So like I said, it's possible that's not her real name, but she's a Philistine woman, and this is the name the Jews gave to her to teach us a lesson. That bad choices regarding relationships will weaken you. And the New Testament tells us that that's what the things in the Old Testament are for. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, to warn us, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Samson, we're going to see throughout this entire chapter, he's going, I can handle anything that comes my way. Don't make that mistake. You stand by the grace of God. That's it. And if you think you stand on your own, take heed, because you're about to fall. Someone's going to yell timber very soon. Now, the Jewish rabbis taught that she was a Philistine prostitute. Given that she lives in Philistine-occupied lands, most Christian teachers have taught that she was at least a Philistine. But whether she is a Hebrew or a Philistine, a prostitute or just a vineyard owner, either way, she is no good for Samson. And yet, he falls in love with her. Now, if you don't hear anything I say tonight, please pay attention to this part. People say love is blind. That's true. But it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. Because how is blindness helpful in a relationship? Oh, I love you so much that I'm going to be no good to you because I'm going to leave you just as awful as you are right now. How is that love? Or I love you so much that I have no intention of helping you become a better person. Gee, thanks. God's love isn't blind. Nor does he seek to make me into something to satisfy selfish desires. God's love looks right at my sin And he says, I want to forgive you and I want to help you change for the better. Think about it from 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. You don't have to be patient with someone that's being nice. You don't have to be patient with someone that's not annoying you. Patience is required. It requires you to look at someone who deserves some impatience, but instead you say, I'm going to stick by your side to help you not be that way anymore. That's what love does. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not blind to someone else's unkindness. It gives kindness no matter what, whether they're kind or not. I could go on with every aspect of the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, but let's look at one in particular. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't say it's blind to the fact that something wrong was done. Love doesn't treat you on the basis of those wrongs. It knows it's wrong. It understands it's wrong. It doesn't deny that it's wrong, but it chooses to forgive. Do you see the difference? You see, when love is blind, it creates big time problems. It ignores a bad person's habits or their selfish behavior because I get butterflies when I'm around them. It ignores the warnings of people who have cared about me my entire life who say, this relationship isn't good. But we say, I love them. I don't see what you see. When love is blind, it ignores God's commands about unbiblical relationships in the name of something we want so badly we'll do anything to get it, anything for it. And that kind of love is not good. In fact, it's not even real. It's a selfish fairy tale. A non-existent thing I attempt to will into existence with my own stubbornness. I'm going to make you a person that everybody thinks is good for me. I'm going to make you what I want you to be. I can handle this. I'm going to put up with it now because eventually I'll change you. Until you find out you can't. I will have my happily ever after because I just want it that bad. It never works that way. And that's what happens with Samson here. Have you ever wondered how a grown man would risk his life by telling Delilah everything that he does in this chapter? He was living in a world of his own making, a world that didn't exist. A world he thought he was convinced that he could control until the very moment it came crashing down. That kind of love makes us stupid because it ignores the basis of wisdom, which is fearing God. When I fear God, I can look at someone with eyes wide open, not blindly, and I can make good decisions regarding my relationship with them. Now, while Samson is head over heels for Delilah, she does not have the same feelings towards him. Samson is not loved back. For it tells us that the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, entice him and see wherein his great strength lies and by what means that we may prevail against him. These are the leaders from the five royal cities of the Philistines, two which had already been directly impacted by Samson. These guys do not like Samson at all. And so they come up with a plan. They said, listen, And they said, we want you to seduce him and to see wherein his great strength lies so we can prevail against him. Now, the dictionary defines to seduce as to attract someone to a course of action that is inadvisable or foolhardy. Like, for example, no one has ever seduced me to make good decisions because the decision itself is what's attracting me. It's clearly a good decision. Seduction is when someone is trying to attract you to make an inadvisable or unwise decision. Now, it would be an unwise decision for Samson to reveal the source of his strength. And yet, they're saying, we think that you have the ability to overcome his normal good sense. In other words, Samson would not normally give up this information, but they have seen his weakness with lust. They've seen his weakness with women. So perhaps she could get the secret out of him by appealing to that weakness. Pretend you love him. Pretend you care about him. And then somehow maybe he'll confide in you. Now, what do they plan to do to Samson when it succeeds? It tells us. She's not blind to this. She knows exactly what they plan to do. That we may bind him and afflict him. To make him a prisoner. And then afflict means to mistreat. That word is the same Hebrew word that's used for raping a woman. They don't just want Samson out of the way. They want to inflict as much pain as possible in his life to get him back. They want revenge. And then they want a trophy to display so that no Israelite will ever stand up to them again. Now, unlike Samson's wife, no threats are made to Delilah to get her to do this. All they have to do is offer money. It says in verse 5, "And we will give you, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver." That would be 5,500 pieces of silver. That's over 700 pounds of silver. She would be an incredibly wealthy woman. Now, if Delilah loves him back, she wouldn't do it for any amount of money, right? Like, there's no amount of money anyone could pay me to betray my wife, you know, to betray my kids. No amount. There's none. So if she loves him, right, then the easy answer, right? They didn't threaten her. She can just tell him to bug off, right? But no, she doesn't. She takes the deal. And here's the sad part. Samson's love was so blind, it made him blind to the fact that she didn't love him. And I see a lot of people fail similarly today. They want something so badly. They love so hard, not a good love, but they set their affections on this person so hard to create something that doesn't even exist, that they can't see that they're being used. Beverly and I dated for 5 years, and I wasn't exactly the charming model of love I am now. And during one of our spats, during our dating period, a wise older woman gave Beverly some very good advice. She said this, "Just because you love him doesn't mean you need to marry him." Listen, I pray for two things for my children's future spouses. I say, "Lord, please let my kids find someone who loves you." And then number two, please let them find someone who loves them. Not someone who will want, someone who will try to change them to suit their own selfish desires for marriage or for a relationship, whatever. Not that. Someone who won't try to change them to suit their own selfish desires for marriage, but someone who will tell them the truth about their faults and love them through the process of Jesus changing them. That is what I pray for my kids. And that's the person you need to be. But when looking for a spouse, that's what you should be looking for. People say, "Oh, what should you look for in a spouse?" Look for a true friend. Don't look for someone who's trying to manipulate you to be their idea of happily ever after, to fulfill the end of their Disney princess movie or Disney prince movie, or I guess they don't have those. This doesn't mean there can't be romance or goosebumps. Beverly and I still nauseate a lot of people with our gushing over each other. But that can't be the driver in the relationship. True biblical love must be. And when you have that, you know you've got a winner. Now, how does Delilah weaken Samson? Well, you got to come back next Sunday to find out, because I'm going to stop there. I want to spend some time on their relationship interaction and then, of course, what happens to Samson at the end. Up to chapter 16, I read Samson's story and I'm usually pretty frustrated because he just strikes me as an irresponsible, arrogant guy. But by the time I get to chapter 16 and begin to read about what happens to Samson with his relationship with Delilah, there's a part of me that's very sad for him. Samson is looking for love and for happiness everywhere he goes. But he never finds it because he's always looking in forbidden places. Why am I sad? Because all along every path, God offered his love, his plan, his goodness, everything Samson needed. Can anything Samson reached for have been more awesome than watching God melt your ropes or empower you to defeat a thousand Philistines all by yourself? I can't imagine a life better than that. To know that God always has your back wherever he leads you. That's what living's about. That's what really experiencing love is about. And so I guess it makes me sad because I see so many Christians who've made the same mistake And they experience so much disappointment and loss. And so I ask you tonight, do you realize how much God loves you? Do you realize how much He loves you? Do you realize how awesome His plan for you is? And do you realize how much better it is to trust Him? When it comes to what the Bible has to say about lust, love, and relationships, can I please beg you, my dear brothers and sisters, rest with the Lord. Let Him be the one that fulfills every need you have. Stop going to the valley of Sorek, because I promise you, nothing awaits you there except pain. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. It is indeed very relevant. Lord, we read this story and it's like something ripped out of our own lives, our own struggles, our own battles, Lord. Lord, maybe our own relationship problems. That's because, well, we don't change much. Technology might change, culture might change, time might change. What's in fashion might change, but Lord, we don't change very much, do we? We're still sinners in need of a Savior. Those who need to be rescued by an amazing God every single day. Lord, teach us to learn, to be admonished by Samson's failure. Lord, to shut down all the roads to Gaza. If we've got problems with lust, pornography, or, you know, self-control, Lord, show us where that we've left the roads open to Gaza so that we can begin to renew our minds, to begin to regain our self-control, to retrain our bodies. And Lord, if we're in a relationship right now that's, we're considering marrying that person and it's unhealthy, pray, please show us. Show us, Lord, it's a bad idea. Your love has been blind in ways it should not be. Love like I do. Lord, open eyes tonight. Help people to see that their family's not warning them about this because they don't understand them, or they don't understand the other person, or they don't know them. But it's because they love them. They don't want to see them make mistakes. And for all of us, Lord, teach us. Give us a better understanding of how much You love us. So we'll just rest in You. And we'll stop looking for love in all the wrong places, knowing You love us with an everlasting love. That Your thoughts towards us are good. And that, Lord, a life of following You, even if it involves suffering, is one that can still experience joy and peace and hope and fulfillment. That's what we need. That's what we're looking for anyway. Lord, we choose to find it in You. In Jesus' name, amen.